Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do and how you do it. Thank you for being sovereign and in control, and we just have to trust you. Have to count on you, rely on you for everything. As we look into your Word, we trust that that would honor you and that we would know you just a little bit better. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Dispensational eschatological timeline, just because it's fun to say. We are in the section on eschatological events, and we've made it to Jesus' return. Should be somewhere around page 43 on the notes. I don't know if... Okay, I didn't know if some of the outlines have changed, because this is the final version, and I know there were some pagination issues. Jesus' return, also referred to as the second coming, is another doctrine that has various interpretations. Jesus' return is something that is held by most evangelicals as a future event. In theological circles, if you were at a seminary, they probably wouldn't say Jesus' return. They would say parousia, which is just a transliteration of the Greek word that's seen in many of the New Testament passages, such as 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comforter by which he is comforted. He was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing and your mourning and your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. The word coming is that word parousia. Philippians 1:26, so that in me you may have an example, cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word has the sense of presence, arrival, appearance, or coming. The word sometimes used to speak of the arrival of men. It is used sometimes to speak of the arrival of the Antichrist. But most often it's in reference to Jesus' return. The Apostle Paul is largely responsible for the technical emphasis of Jesus' return. By that I mean he's responsible for us understanding all of the intricacies of that. He did this while he rejected the attempts in the early church to say Jesus had already come back. We know that's the situation in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there was this teaching within many early churches that Jesus had already returned because of the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus, that he would be coming back really soon. There was the false teaching, largely by Gnostics, that Jesus had come back, and if you weren't part of that, you missed out on all the blessings of, of what the eternal state would be like. And so that was you can imagine how that played in a lot of the of a lot of the churches for people that are still alive. Go ahead, Ann.
It's funny that the Gnostics were preaching that when they themselves were still on earth.
Right. They didn't anticipate what the outcome of what they were saying. Yeah, page 43. Jesus is returning. It's still in the future. Let's look at the broader passage there from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Apostle Paul is teaching here that Jesus will return to gather his chosen. It's yet future. He'll descend from heaven to above the earth to retrieve his church. We call that the rapture. The coming of Jesus, the parousia, is in two stages. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his parousia coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and all. So Paul's here is teaching in his legal gobbledygook. He's teaching the Corinthians that Jesus will be raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Not the first to be raised from the dead, but the first fruits of the resurrection to glorified bodies. And he will descend, he will also return to the earth from heaven to initiate his kingdom. Paul clearly taught that Jesus would return in bodily form to gather the church. Why that's important is because the Gnostics were saying that Jesus had already returned in his spiritual form, and those that are still alive have missed the boat, as it were. Paul and the other apostles also taught that Jesus' return was imminent. It could occur at any time after he left. The imminent return of Jesus. Matthew 24:42. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day our Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or in the midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Continue on then in 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. You think? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Where did it go? Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So clearly there is the teaching Jesus will return, and it will be sudden and it will be visible. So let's go back to when Jesus ascended into heaven. This is from Acts chapter 1 verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So from that very moment, they continued to anticipate Jesus returning in that same fashion. The disciples and the apostles were looking for him to return as he left. It's been argued that the Gospels were written 20 to 30 years removed from Jesus' ministry on the earth because of this doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus. We don't need to write it down because he's coming back. Before we die, he's coming back. And then they started to see their contemporaries die, and they figured we need to start writing it down, so that what they observed would not be lost to antiquity. They thought Jesus would return at any time. However, as years went by, the disciples and the apostles began to die. It became clear they needed to record their observations. Jesus himself taught that the return would be a real physical event. As we've already seen, Jesus' return will be like his departure, but not even Jesus knows the time. Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. We've got to spend a little bit of time here to figure out what Jesus is truly saying in this. We know that Jesus is omniscient. John 16:30. And we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. To know all things means that there's nothing to be known that you don't know. If Jesus is omniscient, how can he say no one knows the Father, or no one knows the time, not even the Son, but the Father only? How do we square these two statements? Consistent with the doctrine of kenosis from Philippians 2, Jesus set aside his knowledge of the timing of the event. It's not that he doesn't know, it's that he doesn't use the knowledge. Jesus has placed himself voluntarily under the authority of the Father and the Father's plan. Jesus knows, but doesn't keep it in the forefront of his brain. I know a lot of things that I don't know. Does that make sense? because I just don't keep them in the... It is like the Father forgetting our sins. Again, that's something to know, and he can't not know something, so he chooses not to make use of them. The same for Jesus and the return. Jesus' return will actually be in two parts, separated by at least 7 years, beginning with the rapture and gathering, the gathering of the church, which we believe will precede the tribulation. At the close of the tribulation, we have a second part of Jesus' return. That's the battle of Armageddon. This will be what will usher in the millennial kingdom, in which Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. Any questions on Jesus' return? We'll speak.
Question. Not a question, but comment.
Okay.
That 7 years between those events is not short.
Correct.
We're not told. It could be, you know, a year, 10 years, 1,000 years between them.
There will be at least 7 years. We know that.
Right. I'm saying between his ascension and the start of that 7 years.
Correct.
We're not sure.
Correct. You're absolutely correct, and I would argue that we don't know for sure, but because specific numbers are used and nothing is used in between, that they are relatively next to each other. But that's only an assumption. We don't know for certain. I'm assuming that the rapture of the church initiates the tribulation, because what perfect time would there be for millions, billions, whatever, to all of a sudden vanish, to have somebody take over the world. Makes perfect sense. Doesn't mean that's the way it's going to happen. The rapture could occur, and the tribulation begin at a later period.
But it's going to get really nasty when all the believers are
out. Right, right. Yeah. You almost have to assume that the rapture facilitates the beginning of the tribulation, and the Battle of Armageddon facilitates the Millennial Kingdom. I think you can make a good biblical case that there's no separation between the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom, because Jesus returns in the Battle of Armageddon to set up his kingdom. So you can make the argument that biblically there's no separation. It's between the rapture and the tribulation that isn't certain. Neither are really certain, but you can make more of a case for the one. So let's talk about the tribulation. Tribulation is a word that appears 45 times in the New Testament. The original Greek word is the word thlipsis. It's translated as oppression, affliction, trouble, or tribulation. The word doesn't always refer to the 7-year period called the tribulation. There is an equivocal Old Testament Hebrew word, but that word is never used in prophetic text. So there's an equivalent Hebrew word, but it's never used in prophetic, Old Testament prophetic text. So it's appropriate for us just to focus on the New Testament when we discuss the tribulation, except the timing. Well, the word is often used to speak about difficulties, especially for the Christian and the church. It's when the word is modified with the word great that focus is narrowed to a specific future period of time, the Great Tribulation, or the second half of the 7 years. We turn to Daniel's prophecy to get our greatest Old Testament picture of the tribulation. That passage is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to cover it here, but the last thing we cover in this material is also a better, closer look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is in, who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. It shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for a half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Sorry for my staccato reading. Daniel is first told that God's timeline will include 70 weeks or 77s. This is an important number due to Israel's failure to obey God and have a Sabbath every seventh year. What we know from Israel's history is the seventh year Sabbath wasn't always practiced. The 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was rarely practiced. If you read the book of Jubilees, which documents Israel's history from that 50-year time period each time, it's rarely practiced. And God said, look, you're not doing the Sabbath principle like I instructed you to. So you're going to have to leave the land, and you're going to be gone so that I get all those Sabbath years back. And that accounts for the 70 years that Israel was in captivity. The Sabbath year is prescribed in Leviticus 25, and it establishes that every seventh year was to be a year when the ground laid fallow, and they trusted God. They put away stuff in order to live for that year, but there had to be a Sabbath year every seventh year, every 50th year, another Sabbath full year. So at the 49th year would be a Sabbath year, the 50th would be a Sabbath year. So at the end, that's a long time. Every seventh year, so God said, look, you're going to have to pay for that. The beginning of the 490 years is a decree to return and rebuild Jerusalem. This is actually the fourth decree given by Persian rulers. In 538 BC, Cyrus allowed the rebuilding of the temple. In 520 BC, Darius the First confirmed the first decree. In 457, Artaxerxes Longimanus gave a decree to finance animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. These decrees say nothing about rebuilding Jerusalem itself, only the temple and the temple practice. On March 5th, 444 BC, Artaxerxes permitted the rebuilding of the Jerusalem walls, Nehemiah 2:1-8. This is the decree referred to by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 25. I'll explain all of that in more detail at the end. The 490 years is broken down into three periods. The first one of seven sevens, or 49 years. The second of 62 sevens, or 434 years. Then the final section of one is seven, or 7 years. The first two periods ran consecutively for 483 years. From March 5th, 440 BC, to March, not 39, obviously. I think it's March 6th. Anyway, the chart explains, the little chart on the side helps you see the breakdown. We don't need to go through that. It's gobbledygook. We'll talk about it later. There's a problem. Prophetic years at the time were 360 days. We now are 365 and a quarter days a year. That's why we have a leap day every 4 years, so we can fix that. And so we have to reduce everything to the number of days and then bring it into our calendar to get the right dates. But we have a specific date in March, AD 33, that tells us when when I believe Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey in the triumphal entry. John 1:11. He came to his own. Oops, there's a chart not that you can't see. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The prophecy continues that the people who rejected the Messiah would be judged. Roman general Titus, later Emperor Titus, orchestrated Jerusalem's fall, and the temple destruction was culminated in 70 AD. The rest of Israel that was on Masada fell by 71-72 AD. The Messiah was cut off until the end of the 69th week, leading to a break between week 69 and week 70. So we have, from the time the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was established until Jesus enters the city as the conquering Messiah, and then he's cut off. And then we have this now undetermined period of time between week 69 and week 70. During this interval, Israel suffered, and the suffering didn't end until the end of the 70th week, the end of the tribulation. Matthew 24:21. There will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. So that's the 70th week. That's the tribulation. Questions about that? We could spend a lot of time in the tribulation, but I'm trying to build the timeline. Questions about the tribulation? Okay, let's move on to the millennium. The millennium is both part of Christian and Jewish eschatology. The word's literal meaning is 1,000 and comes from the Latin word milli. The millennium is a period of time in which the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David. Eschatological theologians debate the length of the millennium. Why? I got nothing. How you can debate something that's clearly said, I don't get, but a lot of people debate it anyway. Some argue that it's figurative and open-ended, or at least unknown to us. Others argue that the millennium will be just what the word implies, 1,000 years. Revelation 20:1-6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, an ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their heads, their hands, then came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, lost my place. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't know how to interpret the passage any other way than literally 1,000 years. Seems to me like you have to do mental gymnastics in order to have this say something other than 1,000 years in the yet future. During this time, the world's government will be theocratic and look much like the Old Testament descriptions of God's relationships with Israel. Jesus himself will reign in a visible and personal way. Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Jesus is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule the world in a physical and practical theocratic way. But he's not going to be alone. Ezekiel 37. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob when your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell here forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord, the God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here's the deal. A lot of people interpret this reference to David as Jesus. I interpret the reference to David here as he will also reign with Jesus. If I had to argue what David will be doing, I would say he's ruling Israel while Jesus is ruling Israel in the world. To me, that's the way this lays out. But David will be resurrected and will be a physical ruler in Israel at the time. While David is focused on ruling with Jesus, the 12 apostles will have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. I always have found this to be fascinating. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is talking to his apostles, and he's saying to them, you're going to rule with me, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes. Now, this is where I get into trouble with numbers of tribes and numbers of apostles. There's 12 apostles. Get rid of Judas, replace him with Matthias, and then that's 12. And then you add Paul, that's 13. You got the same problem when you look at the tribes of Israel. You got 12 sons of Jacob. Take out Joseph, put in his two sons, and what do you have? You got 13 tribes. I don't know how to rectify that. I've tried and tried and tried. I don't know how to fix that situation. I don't know what that means. You got at least 12 apostles and 12, or at least 13 apostles and 13 tribes. Anyway, Isaiah 32:1. Behold, the king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Jeremiah 30:21. The prince shall be one of themselves. The ruler shall come from their midst. I will make them draw near, and he shall approach me, for who would dare himself to approach me, declares the Lord. So we have Old Testament validation as well, that there will be rulers within Israel from within Israel. Other Old Testament saints will also have governmental duties during the millennium. The church will also have a governing role during the millennium, Revelation 5:10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, Revelation 20:4-6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their heads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Clearly, the church has a role in the millennial kingdom. What is it? I don't know. I don't know what we're going to do. Chuck thinks I'm going to be directing traffic. That would be just punishment for sure. That's a terrible thing to think. Those who live through the end of the tribulation into the millennial kingdom will make up the initial subjects of the kingdom. They will be natural, mortal human beings, both Jews and Gentiles. It's believed that all who live through the end of the tribulation and enter the millennium will be redeemed. So you're dead if you're not a believer. If you're a believer and still alive, you get into the millennial kingdom as a redeemed individual. The Bible's not specific on whether the natural born people born in the millennium are chosen. Here's where I have some difficulty in understanding what's going to happen. We're not told if they're chosen or not. Natural people have babies. If they're not all chosen, there will be problems in the millennial kingdom. Even if some are chosen, there will be problems because there will be still sin possible. If the birth rate is consistent with our modern times, it won't take long for there to be a significant population in the millennium. What we do know is more than half of the population of the world dies in the tribulation. That's more than 1.5 billion people will die in the tribulation. So there's lots of room for repopulation afterwards. And at modern rates, it won't take long to repopulate the earth. The millennium will be both spiritual and physical. Some theologians argue that the millennium is only spiritual and not physical. Why? How? I don't get how you do that from Scripture, but they do. Such a view, I think, is inconsistent with Scripture. Jesus will reign in righteousness. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will reign in justice. Not in just in a spiritual way, but in a physical way as well. The millennium will also be a time of peace. Former enemies of Israel will all be at peace with Israel. Isaiah 19:23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Interesting.
What's that?
That Egypt and Assyria will be a blessing, considering all the trouble that they gave the Jews.
Yeah.
God would pick them out.
I think that's why those two are used as representative of the anti-Israel forces that have been there for their life. Assyria represented the beginning of the period of the Gentiles. Egypt represented their captivity initially, and their formation, their slavery. And by Israel sits in the Levant at the crossroads between Africa and Europe and Asia. And so it was the scene of many battles between Assyria and Egypt especially. And if they're at peace, Israel's at peace, because now the Levant is not the battleground that it was. In our lifetime, our entire lifetime, it's been a battleground. For most of Israel's lifetime, it's been a battleground. It's just part of that part of the world that I think satanically, Satan forces nations to go against Israel. I mean, just look at the United Nations and how one-sided they are against Israel. Why? Did Israel do anything wrong to any of these countries? No. They just have this bent, I think, satanically, because of who Israel is and who they represent. And so when you look at Assyria and Egypt, they're representative of everybody else that's oppressed Israel, I think. There will be agricultural enhancements to the world during the millennium. Isaiah 35, 1 through 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Uh-oh, I missed something, didn't I? Zechariah 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in his hand because of the great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. There's a picture of Israel's life at peace, of normalcy. But then there will also be some agricultural enhancements, Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. One of the things that we've seen Israel, modern Israel, do when they became a nation in May of 48, they began to plant where there weren't plantings before, in very fertile soil. Farms and, you know, in Galilee started moving south. There are tremendous agricultural establishments in the Negev, which is basically desert. They bring in fresh water, and now they have, you know, they're growing fruit bigger than we can grow anywhere in the United States, vegetables that have much better minerals and vitamins in them because they have such luscious ground that's never been farmed before. Here you've got virgin ground that's arguably 7 to 10,000 years old and hasn't had all the nutrients taken out of it. They're just, I mean, you got olives that big in Israel. If you like olives, that's a cool thing, but if you don't like olives, they're not so good. But it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make the feeble knees, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, bold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And shall the lame man leap up like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground of springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. So there's a reestablishment of kind of the picture of the Garden of Eden, of how Israel will be blessed, and the Levant will turn into the breadbasket of the world. Everything that happens in Israel will be for the benefit of the world, both physically and religiously. Judaism will become the religious practice of the world. I have said for a long time that I believe the one world religion of the Antichrist will be Islam. And in contrast to that, Judaism then becomes the religion of the millennial kingdom. Not Christianity, that's the church. Church is gone, but Judaism. Judaism will become the religious practice of the world. Look at Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. I guess I ought to finish what I was doing there. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So I think what's going to happen is there will be a return to the worship of God as God had intended in the tabernacle in the temple. Only it will be pure, unadulterated by the people of Israel. It includes sacrifices in a newly built temple following the template that God has already erected in heaven, as seen in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Ezekiel spends a lot of time, very detailed, going through what the temple will look like. Zechariah 14, 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Booths. I think what Zechariah is telling us is there's going to be a sacrificial system, there's going to be a festival system that was like what was stated in the Old Testament. They will have the sacrifices, they will have the festivals, and the various feasts to remember what Jesus had done. The millennium will fulfill, I'm gonna stop right, let me see. Yeah, I'm going to stop right there at Zechariah 14, 16. Anybody have any questions? Comments? I know it's like drinking from a fire hose. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend some time in your word, for allowing us to see what you have yet in store for the world. As we've been reading in Luke and as we've been reading in Revelation and in Daniel, we don't know when this is going to happen. Please, Lord, come now. Come today. Make it easier and just come. We know that when you come, we'll be with you in eternity. And for 7 years, we'll get to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. How cool will that be? Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.